You've been lied to, but you don't know how. You've searched. You've struggled. You've cried out. You want the truth, but where is it? You've wandered. You fought. You've strived, and you have not been satisfied. What is truth? Where is truth? Who is truth? The kingdom of God. Mind control. The last days. Higher dimensions. Unity. The power of faith. Discovering the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. God has promised that he will hide us under his feathers, and under his wings we will trust. His truth shall be our shield and our buckler. Discovering the Truth with Dan Devon is the premier program that is designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program is designed to show you how to become more than you have ever imagined through the power of truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And now, prepare for your host, Dan Devon.
You're listening to Discovering the Truth with Dan Devall. This program is designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program is a production of Bride Ministries, and you can find us at www.bridemovement.com. Folks, guess what? I'm on vacation! Yay! I actually recorded this last week when I was preparing for vacation, so I didn't have to do it when you hear it. So I will be back and getting everything up and running with Bride Ministries the first week of the month, January. We're ready to go. It's going to be exciting. 2016 is going to be huge, folks. Last year, we did so much. We expanded the podcast. Everything grew. I did several conferences, spoke in Australia, released 2 books in print, launched this DID coaching community. We started a support group. We launched the discipleship groups, wrote all the packets and material for that, laid out plans for the coming year of 2016, motivated a lot of you to become ministry partners and supporters. And I mean, we have really seen the Lord just rock our worlds in 2015. And you know what? I believe bigger and better for 2016. And this coming year, what do we have on the to-do list? The internet-based ministry service, the DID coaching school, the media studio, and whatever else we can squeeze in there. Who knows? Maybe I'll write another 1 or 2 books in between all of the clients I'm working with to help people get set free of satanic ritual abuse and dissociative identity disorder due to government-sponsored mind control agendas and all kinds of other stuff in that realm, and the internet and other kinds of podcasts and radio programs I'm invited to do and share on and so forth. I mean, it, you know, we're busy, but we are advancing the kingdom. We're talking kingdom on this program, folks. We are attempting to equip the body of Christ for what's coming on the earth. I'm not a big doom and gloom guy. Yeah, doom is coming, but it's like doom and glory. Maybe I'm a doom and glory guy. Like, doom is coming, but God's glory is going to be on his people. That's my view, and that's what I'm trying to equip people to abide in, to walk out in the coming days. And so we have so many plans that we're trying to do to get that across. You know, my book, Higher Dimensions, Parallel Dimensions in the Spirit Realm, it's on the website. It's on Amazon. I know, at least as an ebook, it's going to be going out in print in another week or so on Amazon and Barnes & Noble and everything. So, but you can get it in print from my website now, as well as Kingdom Government and the Promise of Sheep Nations, www.bridemovement.com. This week, we're going to be talking about Spiritual Warfare, this podcast, is actually a Q&A. I'll be sharing a brief word on some elements of spiritual warfare, how to break curses, so on and so forth. And then the rest of what you're going to be hearing is the individuals in Australia, they just had the opportunity to ask me a whole slew of questions. I mean, it was just question after question, a lot of questions. And I think that a lot of you that listen to this podcast will really benefit from hearing my responses to these questions. You know, realistically, they're based on my opinions, my personal experience. You know, but I think a lot of people are going to benefit from the Q&A and just hearing how some of these questions can be responded to. So enjoy the program. And with that said, you know, I don't really have too much else to say right now. I'm on vacation. I'm on vacation. What am I saying? Relax. Enjoy the new year and get ready for 2016. I believe God has something awesome. Don't go anywhere. You're listening to Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall.
It has been an absolute joy to be here in Australia. I've had such a great time. You all are some really wonderful people. You work me. Whoa. But it has just been fantastic. And, you know, some of the testimonies that you guys have given me, I've heard from different people about what God did for you this weekend and how the Lord spoke to your hearts and how breakthrough happened because the Holy Spirit moved upon us this weekend. It's just been so wonderful for me to hear it, and it's encouraging, because, you know, you don't want to travel halfway around the world and have everybody tell you, oh yeah, that was just mediocre. Fantastic. Well, at least I got to see some koalas, you know. So today's going to be a lot of Q&A. I mean, as much as we can fit in, I'm going to talk about a few points that I think are very important on the subject of really getting free. Getting free spiritually, getting your heart free, getting free of the generational curses and bondage that the devil trips you up with. It is going to be some basic 101 tonight. And I'm really going to hit three main points before we get into Q&A. The three points I'm going to hit are generational curses and curses in general, and then the subject of forgiveness. Because oftentimes in the conversation of Christianity, we forget about this main point, which is forgiveness. And God forgave us, therefore we must forgive others. And our freedom in Christ is tied up in forgiveness of others and ourselves. We're going to get into that a little bit. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, I'm going to open up with a passage in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. (Clears throat) And I hope I wrote that down right. Nope. That's not the right verse, I don't think. Yeah. Okay, Exodus 20, verse 5. And it really begins in 20, verse 4. This is a section chatting about commandments. And it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth below, or that is in the water under the earth." Oh, that just jumped out at me. "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." And there is this principle in the Bible that when forefathers commit sin, that sin becomes iniquity. It is iniquity, and it is resident in their members. And they can pass it on to their children, their children's children, even their children's children's children. We see that it goes to the third and fourth generations. This is a biblical principle. This is why if your grandfather was a serial murderer, he may have a grandson that suddenly begins to have all kinds of images and projections in his head of murdering people. Where did that come from? Oh, grandfather was a serial murderer. Strange. I know in my life, early on, I had this thing where, you know, I felt like I needed to be a savior for a woman. I needed to find a woman that had a lot of issues and then save her. Prince Charming. And you should have met my first girlfriend. Oh, whoa. Wow. And man, oh man, was that poison. My demons just saw her and they're like, "Oh, that one." And it was like, whoa. And I mean, 10 months in, I was really going down the tube. It was just bad news because she needed a lot of saving. And I didn't have it in me to do it. And, of course, we were in sin and doing all that, everything wrong. You know, I was totally backslidden. This was the person that I was with before God got a hold of my life. And when I turned back to God, I let go of that relationship. And my mom said, "Praise the Lord." Oh. But then I realized, right, like, well, why did I feel like I needed to save this person? I mean, my dad didn't get into my, you know, into relationship with my mom trying to save her. That wasn't his motivation at all, you know, and I was like, where did this come from? But I began to look around the family tree, and on my mom's side particularly, I began to see that there were men that had this bondage. They ended up in relationships where they were in it trying to save these women, and their lives were getting destroyed because the women had so much poison in them. And of course, the solution wasn't wrapped up around the deliverance of Jesus Christ. It was, "Let me see what I can do in my arm of the flesh to save you." That was a generational curse that was influencing me, pushing me into poison relationship. That if Jesus had not stepped in, I would have probably gone to someone else after I got out of that one that did the same thing to me. And some of us, you know, we find that we've been in that. It goes the same way. Women. You keep on finding yourself with these bums. Bums. Like a bum. Oh, there's one. Yes. Rats. He did it to me again, you know. But then you look at, like, who'd your mom or who'd your aunt date and who'd your... Bums. It's like bums all over the family. Just a bunch of bums, right? So it goes both ways. It goes both ways. What I'm talking about, though, not relationships, I'm talking about a generational curse. Why do these things happen? Freemasonry creates generational curses. It can lead to all kinds of problems. Propensities towards occultism and witchcraft. In the family lines, there's often this curse of, you know, you lose children in the womb. They you don't bring them to full term. This is actually a curse associated with Freemasonry spirits. And, you know, there's a lot of things like that. And so we say, well, why does this happen? The answer is because it's a scriptural principle. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. It says the same thing, essentially. Exodus 34, verse 7. And the Lord passed... I'm starting in verse 6. And the Lord passed before them and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." In another place, the Bible says that there's this curse of the bastard. This is visited to the tenth generation. You know, so this idea that the sins of the fathers, they propagate, you know. And this is true whether you believe the Bible or not. It just follows humanity because there's just certain spiritual principles that function, and the Bible defines them for us. So, what Jesus becomes to us is the solution to the spiritual law, and he redeems us from it. So he can break the cycle. And so when we get into the conversation on breaking generational curses, this is centered on the finished work of Jesus Christ and us using faith to appropriate that finished work in our lives. So, we're going to go over and start talking about curses in general. We've defined what generational curses are, but there's a lot of other kinds of curses. And we'll get into a little bit on how to deal with them. But let's go over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians 3... 13. And it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, Exodus is part of a portion of the Bible called the Torah. The Torah is the law. And the law throughout defines all kinds of various curses. These curses are spiritual principles. They will work. The devil works them. He knows how the curses work. And they're defined for us in the Bible, which is our source of truth. So when we see that there are curses defined for us, particularly in the Torah, right? We see that there's all these curses there. We see that Jesus Christ redeems us from them. He is the solution. All of these curses defined by the law. But what we often overlook in certain kinds of teaching, particularly the kind that keeps the demons happy, is that it's not automatic. In other words, you don't just get saved, believe in Jesus Christ, and suddenly every curse that was operating in your life is suddenly broken. And some Christians try to teach it that way. You come to the cross of Jesus Christ, you get saved, and Christ has redeemed you from the curse of the law. Therefore, Christians can neither be cursed, nor can they be influenced by any kind of curse, generational curse, or otherwise. It's all under the blood. But this isn't a proper understanding of the issue, because what this kind of teaching fails to understand is this, and I'm going to break it down and oversimplify it because we're, you know, not going to be here for weeks doing teaching on this. But I'm just going to say it like this. Earth is here. Heaven is here. And heaven and earth, they're out of alignment. Sorry, it's hard to do with a microphone in my hand. I can't, so I'll just move this hand. They're out of alignment. See, heaven and earth, in the beginning, were designed to be in alignment, where there was full interface between the will of God and earth. But when man sinned, there was a fracture. Adam sinned, death entered, and earth and heaven came out of alignment. And as we talked about, now on earth, the will of God is not always done. So what that means is that when Jesus Christ finished the work, redeemed us from the curse, by the stripes of Jesus we were healed. He healed us too, right? It is not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. He actually purchased salvation, enough of it that he could redeem the whole planet if everyone believed on him. It's not an automatic for the planet. If you are a Christian, you know you can still get sick. So, why can you be a Christian and suddenly not be under a curse? See, heaven and earth are out of alignment. Therefore, as Christians, once we come to Christ, we have to apply the finished work of Jesus Christ, which is established in heaven, in the earth. And we do that by faith. We do that by applying the finished work of Jesus Christ by faith. So, Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, past tense. Yes, that is true in heaven. But the Bible says we are to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we bring it into alignment. This is why there is a ministry of the breaking of generational curses in Christians. I wouldn't even bother breaking a generational curse in an unbeliever because they're not going to maintain it. Christ isn't there. You break the generational curse because deliverance is the children's bread, to children being the children of God. So there's a lot of curses that are listed in the law. We can look at some of them, and I'll just give you a few examples of other ones. They're in the book of Deuteronomy. Just look at Deuteronomy 28. Huge list of curses. I'll read them to you. So many. It's so much fun, you know. Right? So the Bible says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God. See, when you violate God's moral law, there is going to be certain things that happen. In other words, it opens doors, access to the enemy to destroy your life. That's why we got to get sin out of our lives. But, you know, this is defined by the law. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. This is legal right for the devil to destroy you. So he says, don't obey the voice of the Lord your God. And observe carefully his commandments, statutes, which I command you today. These curses will come upon you. Cursed will you be in the city, cursed will you be in the country, cursed will be a basket and your kneading bowl, cursed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send you on, cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, inflammation, severe burning. I mean, it's on and on. There's so much cursing in there. It's horrible. Now, the Bible says Christ redeemed us from that. But that redemption is applied by faith. Many of us are Christians walking and living a life that looks like the curse. Let's be real. We're sick. We're broken. Everything we set our hands to is not prospering. The Bible says that under the blessing of Abraham and the blessing in Deuteronomy, we'll be the lender only and not the debtor. How many curses are the debtor only and can't lend single dime? Well, you know. So we're talking about getting redeemed from this state. It's an application of the finished work of Jesus Christ by faith that redeems us from these curses. The curses that come through sin, that bondage, the curses that come down generationally, and also curses that people will send at you because, well, the dark side does send curses at Christians. They do. And if you're not properly guarded, it can take hold, take root. And then you need to figure out that it's there and break it in Jesus' name. It's an active ministry. It's not an automatic, and that's what we really need to understand. It's not an automatic. You can't just wake up, be saved, and say, well, I guess it's okay, I'm fine. It doesn't work that way. I wish it did. Really, I do. I wish the Christians that taught it that way were correct, because that would make my life a lot easier. I would get a lot less emails. So we have to understand that curses are intended to be broken in the name of Jesus. Now, let's talk about breaking generational curses, and I'm just going to give you a few pointers. Breaking generational curses is often best done through the art of repentance. You know, you identify a generational curse. It had grandfather that murdered lots of people. So now I'm having all these thoughts of murder in my mind. I say, Lord Jesus, I recognize that my grandfather committed lots of acts of murder. But I thank you right now for my authority in you, and that you became a curse for me. And so in the name of Jesus, I repent on behalf of my grandfather for those sins committed. I renounce the generational iniquity that has been passed down to me, and I break its power over my life and my seed in Jesus' name. This is the ministry of the breaking of generation. Wasn't that easy? Wasn't that easy? That's how I do it with people. It is not very hard to do it. Half of the battle is just knowing that it needs to be done. I think it's a doctrine of demons to say you were saved and everything's just fine. That's what the devil wants you to believe, so he can keep you in that generational curse and bondage and make sure you don't walk out the fullness of your inheritance in Christ. So, you know, it's really not hard to do this. You just begin to identify the areas of your life and things that have happened in your family. You know that there, people have told the stories. Like, yeah, man, you know, his grandfather was on all kinds of drugs. It's like, man, I'm on all kinds of drugs. Well, why don't you start repenting, not only for your drug use, but for the drug use of your forefathers, and watch how the generational iniquity falls off of you, and suddenly breaking the addiction in your own life becomes much easier, because it's not being reinforced by a generational curse. Repent for the sin that's in your life, and watch the fruit of that sin being things in your life cursed, your money cursed, your house, your family, and, you know, different things. You know, it just begins to fall off of you. You repent. You renounce. To repent means to change your thinking. To renounce means to break agreement. These are weapons of freedom. They get you free. So we talk about that, and then of course, if you're getting targeted by witchcraft and someone sends a curse at you, you say, I reject that curse in the name of Jesus. I identify that, you know, I've been targeted by a curse to cause lust to take place in all of my members, to throw me off track with God. I break it in Jesus' name. You know, it's just that simple. In the name of Jesus, you have been redeemed by the curse of the law. And when you begin to pray like these examples I'm giving you, you're activating the finished work for your life by faith. It's the same thing like healing. By the stripes of Jesus, you were healed. Past tense, 1 Peter 2:24. But, you know, you can still get sick. So what do? When you are sick, you stand on the word of God and you begin to declare, by the stripes of Jesus, I was healed. And your faith begins to bring heaven and earth into alignment. Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the principle. So we get free. We get free of sickness. We get free of the curse. We get free of the debt. We get free of all these things by bringing heaven and earth into alignment through faith and obedience. Because when you pray for debt freedom and then you don't tithe, you're going to have a problem, because the Bible commands obedience to some of these things. Okay, praise the Lord. Now, the last thing I want to bring up before I do some question and answer about some specifics you may be wondering about. is forgiveness. And forgiveness. Guys, Christianity is based on the greatest act of forgiveness that has ever been manifested in all of the cosmos and in all of the history of creation. That is the centerpiece of our belief, is the forgiveness that God granted man through the person of Jesus Christ. Centerpiece. All day today, I'm meeting with person after person after person. You know, they say, well, I got this bondage, and I got that problem, and I got that. And I'm like, well, let's talk about people in your life that have hurt you. Have you forgiven your dad? Have you forgiven your mom? Have you forgiven your brother? No, I haven't. I got saved. I guess I just never really thought that all this pain that was dwelling in my members from what they did to me was part of my problem, part of my poison, part of my heart condition that is contrary to the things that God wants for me. Maybe we should pray about it. And I say, yeah. So we pray, Father God, I make a decision by faith. I choose to forgive my father for abandoning me, neglecting me, beating me, hurting my feelings, never showing up, never being there, being a poor role model, beating up my mom, doing all these things. And all of this weight just suddenly begins to come off of us as if we're being delivered through forgiveness. You have no idea how much deliverance comes through just the simple act of forgiveness. It is unbelievable. Deliverance through forgiveness. It is huge. And, you know, why? Why does deliverance come through forgiveness? Well, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. Well, it really begins in verse 22, so I'll just read from there. I'm just going to read you a little parable. Matthew 18. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Peter asks, how many times are we to forgive? Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That's Hebrew idiom. It means you don't stop. It doesn't actually mean 70 times 7. 490 and that's it. I'm out of there. If someone sinned against you the same way 490 times, I'd say you have an issue with boundaries, okay? We have to take this conversation in a different direction, right? The idea is you just don't stop. Man, he stole from me 400 and what? Why are you giving him your stuff then, brother? He's not coming over after the third time. That's it. You get to steal from me twice. After that, you're out of the house, brother. You do not come back in. Then I'll bless you across the street. I mean, it's just amazing what people go through. Every time I get together with him, he breaks up with me. Oh, man. Whoa. <It's> like, so anyway. So he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle. Oh, there's that kingdom of heaven language again. Isn't that awesome? And he says, who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. It's a lot of money. And he was not able to pay. So his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and all that he had, and all that payment be made. So the payment could be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Now, let me explain. The servant, that's us, that's the Christian. The master, that's God. Now, we owed God a huge debt. It's called the sin debt. Couldn't be paid. 10,000 talents. That's like $1 billion or some crazy number. I mean, it's astronomical. It's so big. And so this huge, astronomical, incredible, crazy debt, the master forgives, right? And so Jesus Christ came and became the propitiation for our sins and forgave us of this huge debt so that we could be redeemed to God and become the children of God, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, "Abba, Father." Beautiful. So then we are now the Christian, right? We are redeemed and we are saved and we are set free. And then someone does something to us. Oh, can't have that. Man, take him by the neck. I will not forgive you for taking my Pez. You guys don't have Pez over here? Oh, man. Yeah. Vegemite! You stole my Vegemite, brother. I have a whole can of it. I wanted it. Yeah, in America, we'd be like, "Just take it." Please. You can steal as much as you want. And so, you know, I will not forgive you. I'm throwing you into the prison. The prison means we hold their debt, essentially in a prison in our own heart. And we don't let it go. So we don't let it go. We don't forgive it. We hold it. And so here we have the master. He's told about the situation. He finds out the servant would not forgive this small debt after he had been given so great a debt. Then we have this interesting language. The master says, "Wicked servant." That means bad. You know, he's still a servant, even though he has not forgiven. Didn't lose his salvation here. You don't lose your salvation because you haven't forgiven. It just means you're doing the bad. You're doing wrong. It's wickedness. To hold that is called wickedness. And then he says, "I forgave all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers. Now this is kingdom business. Demons know that you are delivered under their power when you do not forgive. Demons know that they have the right to torment and torture you when you do not forgive. This is New Testament teaching. This is why when you forgive, it is deliverance to you. Because when you forgive, you are set free from the tormentors that had the authority to come into your life and torment you because you couldn't let that thing go. And the funny thing is, there's no qualifications or, you know, it doesn't say, except for those really, really horrible things that are unforgivable. There's no addendum. It's a high calling. It's a challenge. That's why God gives us grace, which I call his ability. Because some things really do seem unforgivable. I could never let that one go, right? Well, maybe you can't, but Jesus can. So ask him to help you. Maybe you can't, but Jesus can. So ask him to help you. Because if you don't, the torturers get to continue to beat you up. They beat you up. They drag you down. They hinder you. They sit on your back. They weigh you down. They make you miserable. And your ship sinks. Of course, the person that did all of this to you, he doesn't suffer the way you suffer. Because he's not the one with your unforgiveness. You are. Forgiveness in Christianity is not an option. You just have to get over it. This is why God has justice. God has justice. God is in charge of justice. And even when we pursue justice, let's say someone does something horrible. They hurt your child. They hurt your child, right? This is a horrible thing. They hurt your child somehow. And you know what? You're going to take them to court because they committed a crime. You can take them to court and forgive them and still ensure that they pay for the crimes they committed. But you are free of the tormentors in the process. You don't have to hold on to the unforgiveness to pursue justice in heaven or on earth. You don't need, as a matter of fact, you'll be much more successful in pursuing justice without the bondage of the unforgiveness. So, in conclusion, generational curses are a thing. You break them by repenting for the sins of your forefathers, and you renounce them in your life and the life of your seed. So you break the cycle with you. You can do that because Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, every curse that the law articulates for us that comes in through the generational iniquity or through sin in our own lives is broken in Jesus, but it has to be applied because heaven and earth are out of alignment. So we apply it by faith. And then we deal with the issue of unforgiveness because unforgiveness is permission for the tormentors, the torturers, to beat you up. And when you get it out, you kick them out. All right. So that's all I have to share from the Word of God. And now we're going to open it up to some Q&A on whatever you guys want to talk about, as long as it's not too weird. Because right now I don't know that I'm going to do too weird. So, I'll just take hands and raise your hand if you have a question you'd like to ask. Okay, go ahead.
If someone has been adopted into a family line that has got these generational curses, because it's not your bloodline, do you still take on the curse?
That's a good question. I guess the answer is kind of a yes and no. I would say you're not inheriting it if you're adopted through blood. It's not part of your spiritual DNA per se. But the generational curses that are operative in them can become part of your spiritual DNA, yours, because you're in that environment. So I say, and this was a powerful word that another pastor spoke, so I'm not going to take full credit for this. The most powerful type of a generational curse is modeled behavior. In other words, daddy dealt with stress through getting drunk. Therefore, when I am stressed out, I am going to look for a model for dealing with my stress that makes sense. If the only model I have seen is getting drunk, that's the model I'm going to reach for. Because humans, although we have lots of creative power, we're often hindered in using it to figure out new and novel methods of dealing with things. So when we see that mom always dealt with, you know, dad's lack of affection by going around and finding other men to give it to her, when we're in a relationship and our man suddenly isn't giving us the affection we need, we run out and follow the same model. if we're adopted into that and we see that and that becomes our model, it can become part of our lives, even though we're not inheriting it necessarily because of the birth. So, yeah. There's that authority thing as well. True. So.
Well, I hope this isn't one of those weird questions, and I'm sorry it's not exactly on what you've been preaching, but I'm concerned because both my sons have tattoos. They live away in the city, and it causes me great distress, but I just try and love them unconditionally. But in fact, my eldest son, he's an artist and out there on the edge, and I don't know, but he does tattoos as well as writing children's books and things. But you know, I cannot, you know, there's different sort of responses, but it says in Leviticus about not marking the body. But I want you to say something encouraging and hopeful, because they've got them, and I just need to know how to reconcile, just because it's a deep concern for me.
Right. Well, just as a brief aside, when you begin to pick apart the law on various things, there are different categories of law, theologically speaking, that's articulated by theologians. You do have a difference between a moral law that's contained in the Torah versus ceremonial laws, judicial laws, civil laws. Like, there are differences. The carryover is the moral law from Old Testament to New Testament. Doesn't change. That's not really either here or there with the tattoo issue. I don't know that I have an authoritative answer for that. I know you want to hear some good news. I know a lot of people with tattoos. What I have observed, and I'm just going to leave it at that. You know, people are free to disagree with me and have other opinions. What I have observed is that if a person puts an inverted pentagram in a circle on their body, that symbol has occult power that will attract evil spirits to them. And it doesn't matter whether it's tattooed or painted or inscribed or embroidered, it's just going to attract spirits to it no matter what you put it on, whether it's a purse or a a blanket or whatever. It's a symbol, it has meaning, it has power. So to put something like that on your body, you know, that's definitely going to, it's going to attract spirits. I'm sorry, it will. It will attract spirits. You know, I would hate to get stuck in a deliverance session with someone that has inverted pentagrams tattooed all over their body. Like, oh my gosh, that's going to be a drainer. And, you know, even after you get them free, the spirits will always be attracted to those symbols, meaning good luck, you know, maintaining your, you might want to consider getting some of that removed. Some tattoos have absolutely no occult power or significance whatsoever. And what I observe is that people that have tattoos that don't have any occult significance or power whatsoever, it might just be a heart or you know, some kind of thing, whatever, it typically doesn't cause them spiritual problems. That's what I observe. It's not really mega issues coming from that. Do I endorse getting a tattoo as a believer when you know that you're a believer and, you know, you're following God as a lifestyle? Personally, I don't have any tattoos. I don't plan on ever getting any tattoos. And that's just my opinion. I'm just not a fan. But does it mandate that a person having a tattoo is going to have lots of demonic issues? I don't observe that.
Thank you. I'd like to add just a little bit to this lady's, what she was asking, in another sort of a way. Years ago when I was in primary school, probably about fifth or sixth class, I'd saved all the bottles. We had not much money. But I wanted a phantom ring. Now, the Phantom in the comics was always a good bloke. He did good works. But the moment I put that ring on my finger, I sent away, I'd save for ages to get enough money to get it. Then I knew something was wrong. For a fortnight or so, everything went wrong. Normally it just didn't happen in my life. And the ring felt uncomfortable until the day that I actually threw it away. Now, that can come through a ring. I've never forgotten that. And I think it's just where you... Like, I think a lot of it is in your mind, you know what I mean? Because the Phantom was portrayed as a good bloke. I wouldn't buy a spaceship comic because no man would ever get to the moon. But the Phantom was real. But I think... And I can only say... And I was telling somebody the other day about the same story. I think it's what you portray in your mind, but God was showing me that it actually can be a curse by having that... of the skull, you know, on you. And then another time... I bought a horseshoe ring when I got a bit older, and I'd put it on my finger with the little ruby stones in it. But that used to burn my finger, and I used to wake up at night and throw it away. And then in the finish, I threw it away too. So I know that's not a tattoo, but there is certain things. It's not just a tattoo, and I agree totally with what this gentleman said, you know. So if that... Yeah, it's just a thing between... I think it's a personal thing between you and God, and you just know.
I was just asking about forgiveness, that you, if you forgive someone from your heart, you can actually go do that with God, but then you the process of still feeling pain about that offence, and I just wanted you to expand on that to do with actually kind of... I know the question is sometimes you think, oh well, I haven't forgiven that person, but you know that you've seek God about it, and you really want to forgive that person, and depending on the offence or the level of offence, that's your heart, and you want to get right with that, but it still hurts.
Beautiful, relevant question that I get all the time. And, you know, I work with people that have been sinned against greatly, horrifically, horribly. It's a horror story, you know. And, you know, then the question comes, well, how do I forgive when I know I won't mean it even if I say it? Because it hurts so bad. Even if I say it, I won't mean it. The people can get stuck there. It's like, why would I forgive? I say I forgive my dad, but of course I don't mean it because he did all this wrong to me. So I shouldn't even try. And this is how I come back to that. One, you are justified in the way you feel because you have suffered very horrible things. I want to validate. First of all, the pain. The pain is real, and I can't possibly be a caring person with compassion and downplay the pain. Your feelings are valid. But your understanding of what to do because of your feelings is not. Choosing to not forgive because you feel you won't mean it is not the proper approach. So what is the proper approach? One, forgiveness of deep offenses is a journey. It's a journey. It comes in layers. And that's okay. You can begin a journey by faith that you will walk through by grace. I say, you can begin a journey by faith that you will walk through by grace. In other words, I can't forgive them. It's too much. But you can speak the forgiveness by faith. Let's make a declaration. Jesus, I acknowledge that I don't have it in myself to forgive this, but because your word says I must, I will. And I will believe that you have enough grace and power to carry me through this. So I choose to forgive. Then, you allow God the space and the input to walk you through the journey of forgiveness, because as you open your heart to that, he'll begin to pull back the pain in layers, and you'll forgive the pain in layers. But your faith started you on that journey. God knows where your heart is, and his grace will then be active, because we access grace by faith, right? Grace doesn't come until you apply the faith. You're saved by grace through faith. The salvation doesn't come until the faith. You believe God for it. You activate it. So you activate that journey of forgiveness by faith. But then you believe God for his ability to carry you through it. And his ability will be there to carry you through it. And it's okay to take a journey of forgiveness. Anyone that ever tells you, if you don't fully forgive them right now, because and fully mean it, and fully, you know, they simply don't understand how deep wounding can go. That's all. Not bad intention. It's not that they're an evil person. Not that they lack compassion necessarily. It's just not everybody understands the depths of what this means, and they haven't worked with lots of people. And once you work with people and you understand the reality of how it goes, then you become more sensitive and more realistic. But you begin the journey by faith, and God walks you through it with his power. Great question, brother.
So you're saying about unforgiving and working through the pain, and God will help you. What about through all the pain and all the suffering, that it is God that you are angry with?
She says, what if you're angry with God and all of the suffering and pain that you've been through? You've been angry with God. It's been reinforced by anger at God. And so it's kind of hard to think that God's going to help you when God's the one you have a problem with. Outstanding question. My answer to that is that as religious Christians, we often omit from the realm of consideration the idea that we would have to forgive God. We think that because God is perfect, righteous, and just, as we're all taught to believe, because the Word says so, he can't possibly be guilty of any wrongdoing in our lives or in anything else. Therefore, any kind of thought that we would have to forgive them is completely irrelevant. We're just wrong. And so we just stay mad at him because we can't trust him. He didn't step in. He didn't intervene. Somehow I'm supposed to believe that he's good because the pastor said so. Can't ask him for forgiveness because he's always right. So I have no right to forgive him because somehow it makes sense. So you're just stuck in this suffering. And it's very hard to trust someone that you believe has wounded you deeply. Right? As if, you know, if Dan Duvall stabs me in the chest with a knife, yeah, I can have a problem with him and have a reason that I need to forgive him. But if God stabs me in the chest, no. God was justified in doing that. And so in our minds, we end up at this. It's a stone wall. It's a stone wall. Because it's really hard to trust. I just stabbed you in the chest. Would you trust me with your bank account? You know, would you trust me with your deepest issues? Stab, stab, stab. What am I supposed to do? You know, and that's how some people feel. Because we blame God. We hurt. And you know what? This is a thing about emotions and heart level issues. Logic doesn't always apply. Logic doesn't always apply. Anybody ever been involved in an argument with an emotional person? Don't lie to me. You're not raising your hand, but I know you have. Logic doesn't always apply. Like, why? What did? No, I didn't say that. I heard you say it. No, you didn't. I didn't do that. Yeah, you just did it. You just did that. it logic doesn't apply. So when we're going through great pain and trauma and we don't understand what's going on, it's very easy to get an idea, well, God is all-powerful, sovereign, able, have all this thing. He's not stepping in. Obviously, he either has a problem with me or he just has a problem. I can't trust him. I'm mad at him. I'm hurting. Believe it or not, forgiving God is a huge release for many people. Forgiving God is a huge release for many people. It doesn't matter whether it makes sense to your mind, because if your heart's convinced that God has wounded you deeply, your heart needs the healing that comes with forgiveness. Because there's offense there, even if it's contrived in your own misunderstanding. And that offense drags you down. And with God, because He is the source of your healing, it is going to keep you in the outer court. I mean, you will just not... You forget about worship and entering in and deep intimacy with God. How are you going to be deeply intimate with someone that you think is stabbing you in the chest all day long? Yeah, you're not getting anywhere near that. I'll stay over here. Last time I got close, you stabbed me in the chest. You know? Yeah, right. 490. I'm sticking with Dan. Three times and I'm out. I'm not going back in your house. So... when I'm working with people, I have them articulate every area where they feel they have been wronged by God, have been let down by God, abandoned by God, neglected by God, overlooked by God, downcast by God, forgotten by God, and then I have them by faith forgive God. It helps. It's okay. It's okay to have a long list. It's okay. And the thing is, whether it's God or man or anyone else, when we have that unforgiveness, there's torment. Even if that unforgiveness is towards God, it's torment. It brings torment into our lives. Even when it's God, it brings torment into our lives. And when we forgive God, there is deliverance that takes place. So, we treat it like we would treat any other situation. And we say, God, by faith, I choose to forgive you for this. And I know I probably don't fully understand what's going on. That doesn't matter. My heart's convinced you wronged me, and so I'm going to be a big boy or a big girl, and I'm going to obey your word, and I'm going to see where it gets me. And you know where it gets you? Free, delivered, healed, whole, and positioned for intimacy, and man, explosion. Because once you get the God issue cleared up, it gets real easy to trust His power to forgive all the other things. It goes a lot faster. Yes. So, next question.
I just wanted to ask about soulish prayers. How do you deal with those? And do you think of them as witchcraft prayers? And what do you do specifically yourself for those? What's a little bit more on that?
Soulish prayers. Do you mean like Right. Okay, that's an interesting question. soulish prayers. Well, I do know that there's something, I would call them evil prayers or witchcraft prayers. I had a pastor who was over me. I submitted to his leadership. And he was getting very uncomfortable with me because I had a bit too much fire, passion, zeal. Can't handle that. Guy needs to calm down. I didn't want to calm down. I had to calm down. So he began to pray for me, Lord Jesus, pray that you would calm him down. Put his fire down. Make him relax. Bring him down a few notches. He'll be easier to control that way. I didn't know he did that. The next thing I know, though, because this was completely unbeknownst to me, he did this in his prayer closet. Completely unbeknownst to me. I'm like, in my house, all of a sudden, all of my desire to read the Bible evaporates. My desire to spend time in prayer and worship God, gone. All I wanted to do was watch movies and play video games. And I'm like, would you look at that? Me. All I want to do is watch movies and play video games. There is no desire at all. I'm like, this is so weird. So I spent like 2 or 3 days to pray. And I was like, man, I was dry. I didn't want to do that. Just watch movies and play video games. And I'm, you know, a couple days go by. I'm like, this is really kind of weird. So I lay down on my couch and I'm like, God, you know, I'm talking to you right now because I don't really want to be. But I'm confused because I don't know what happened. And the Spirit of the Lord came to me and said, Daniel, your pastor is praying against you that your fire would be quenched. And because he has done that, your drive, passion, and motivation and zeal has gone from you. You need to speak crop failure to that prayer. And you need to do it now. And I said, well, that was very specific. Praise the Lord for the prophetic gift. So I speak crop failure to every evil, wicked, and witchcraft prayer prayed against me to shut me down, to quench my zeal, to quench my fire, and to put me on lockdown or any other kind of bondage or shutting down. And you know what? This thing came off of me like a blanket in the spirit, and it came back immediately. And I said, well, I have no evidence because I was not there to hear the prayer. Therefore, I didn't bring a railing accusation against the pastor. I was thinking about it. I know what you did. You know, calling him up. I know what you did. But I didn't do that. But what I did do is I began to do a regular thing where I just pray. Father God, I speak crop failure to every evil, wicked, witchcraft, and soulish prayer prayed against me. Because sometimes Christians, thinking they have your best interests in mind, actually just give the demons cannon fodder, and they come and manifest those words against you, and they become curses. And when it's spoken by authority figures over your life that you have submitted to, there's a spiritual principle that reinforces that another degree. And so when I was getting ready to leave the church, because I was actually moving, I moved physically. I told him, I'm not going to keep going to your church because I'm moving. Sorry, I'm moving. He's like, well, I don't think that you should leave my church. I'm like, well, it's not really up to you. I'm moving. So, sorry, brother. And you know what he said? He said, you know, you really had me worried, Daniel. And I'm not going to lie. You know, we were having a conversation in the parking lot. It was late at night one night. I'm not going to lie. You know, you really had me concerned about, you know, you're just so bold and full of fire and, you know, charismatic and all of that. Brother, I was praying that God would calm you down and just see me. He admitted what he did. He admitted what he did, and in that parking lot, I looked at him. I said, Pastor, do me a favor. Don't you ever pray for someone like that again. That is not a prayer of God. I just told him. And I told him to his face. I told him. I said, don't ever do it. You know, and I left that church in peace, but, you know, I share a word Truth. You know, this was witchcraft prayer. He didn't even realize what he was doing. He thought he had my interest. So to answer your question for soulish prayers, you know, sometimes we just have to understand people may have good intentions, but they're misguided. They're saying things in prayer, and they're not the will of God. And so we need to, you know, just cover ourselves. We can do this. We can say, I speak crop failure to every evil prayer prayed against me. This works. This is a strategy. It's spiritual strategy. Proven. It's proven it works. Another thing, you know, one of the things in the Bible, it says, whatever you ask in my name, believing you receive it, you will have it. Well, that in the name, in my name, it actually carries the connotation of being in my character. In my character, in my... Because in the Bible, names reveal character. Names reveal character. Like my name, Daniel. Daniel. El being God. Danny, judged. Daniel means judged of God, or God is my judge. Right? That's what the name means. It revealed the character of the prophet Daniel in the Bible. And everyone else as well. And so, Yeshua, Jesus, that name actually means salvation in Hebrew. Yeshua is salvation. And so, no surprise that that just happened to be his name. You know, so name reveals character. So when you ask and you pray a prayer expecting that God is going to fulfill it, those prayers must be in line with his character, which graduates them from being soulish prayers to being spiritual prayers. Okay, so that's...
I don't know if it's an appropriate one, but I work with a lot of children with disabilities and life-limiting diseases, and just faced one a little bit earlier. So I just wonder, I do intercede and pray for them, but is there something more? Especially if their family, if their parents is non-believers yet, and you sometimes now it might be a generational curse or anything else. I'm just not sure if you take authority in the spirit of praying, or do you go over to action.
That's a good question. Drawing boundaries. How far does your authority extend at the workplace over children that belong to other people? Yeah. You know, that's a really good question. That's kind of hard for me to answer. You know, you're not going to go wrong praying for them, praying for the salvation of their families, blessing them in the name of the Lord, especially from your prayer closet, in certain work situations. If you're standing there praying for the kids and laying hands, you'll get fired. And there's instruction in the Bible about honoring your employers and being faithful to them. So they didn't hire you to lay hands on the kids and watch them fall out under the power of God. And so if you try to do that, you might get fired, you know. And if they do fire you, God's actually on their side because you are not doing your job. So that's one thing to keep in mind. They're not your kids. They are under the authority of their parents. You can labor in prayer over them if God puts that, you know, if God puts it on your heart, saying, I'm giving you an assignment. I really want you to pray for this child specifically. Like, you need to target this child. They're in a really rough situation. Well, if God gives you the assignment, take the assignment and pray for the child and do warfare on behalf of the child. I'm always careful about taking assignments to do all kinds of radical prayer for somebody that I'm not on assignment to do that for, because what will happen is, you won't have the grace for it. Eventually, you'll just get tired. And so I try to, you know, stick with assignments. I hope that helps.
You were talking about, your heart over the weekend. Even being, closed doors and... maybe you didn't use that language, but just even to do with discovering your access points, like there's wounding that we've all got that we remember, but then there's stuff that we don't know where that's come from, and I'm not probably talking about just generational curses, but say if you were young and too young to remember where that was shut down or whatnot. Does that make sense? Just make it up if you don't.
It does not make sense. Next. No, I'm just kidding, brother. Well, that was easy. Okay. Briefly answer this, because this is what you're cracking open is a whole huge area of teaching and everything that I'm not here to crack that open. But I can tell you this. The Bible says He has given us the Spirit of truth, who will lead us and guide us into all truth, for He will not speak of Himself, but whatever He hears, that He will speak, and He will show us things to come. The Spirit of truth can reveal truth about events that occur, even dating back to what we have found to be preconception events involving the individual as God is sending them into the body at conception. There are things that can happen. And in utero, the Holy Spirit can reveal memories of what happened in utero. And this becomes necessary to overcome certain types of bondage in some cases, particularly when you're dealing with very high-level trauma. One example, just to be real, though, that's somewhat general, is rejection from the womb, bondage. And this is general. I mean, this is not some fancy stuff. Mom gets pregnant. Oops. I hate myself and my child. This is ruining my life. And the dad says, how dare you get pregnant? Abort the child. I don't want it. And then they attempt an abortion, but it doesn't work. So the child is born and they shrug their shoulders and say, well, I guess we'll just have to deal with it. This rejection becomes a gateway that will follow that child through their lives. And that root of rejection is hidden until the Holy Spirit reveals, oh, there was rejection in the womb. And then when that gets dealt with, they're free, right? So, you know, there are things that the Holy Spirit reveals that do predate what normal people would remember for the purposes of getting people free. And I see this all the time. And in a lot of other ways, believe me, we're oversimplifying this, but it's there.
It was a similar question before to what he just asked, but I've got suppressed memories in my life and childhood and stuff like that, things that I just can't remember, but I know it's there, but I just want to be set free from it, sort of thing. And also, family member, which is my father, he keeps getting depressed and different things like that, and I just wanted to know, well, I keep praying for him, but what can be sort of done in the spiritual realm to try and break that off him?
Okay, I have suppressed memories. I don't know what to do about it. First question, if you know you have suppressed memories, they're suppressed because there's trauma surrounding them. And realistically, it's best to work with someone that knows how to help walk you through the process of healing from that. Realistically. Getting started on that journey, one of the things that you can do is pray and then attempt to journal. Try to zero in on that point in time that you can't remember and see if, as you begin to write about what you believe you can't remember, information begins to bleed through. This does work for some people. Doesn't work for everyone. Sometimes things are locked down. I'm not going to go any further with that right now because that's not what we're here for. But that's just a bit. Tidbit. On the grandfather question, or uncle? Father, okay. One of the things that we can do, you know, we pray the word, right? So we pray for someone's salvation. I usually reach for several things. One, the Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I will declare that word over the person's life. I want to see God move on. Because the Holy Spirit then has that agreement on earth to execute that ministry on behalf of that person. The Bible says the goodness of God will lead men to repentance. The Bible says bitter sorrow will lead men to repentance. I'll pray for both. Whatever it takes. The Bible says the God of this world has cast blindness upon the eyes of them which are not believing. God, remove the blindness with the God of this world has cast upon the eyes of them which are not believing. Four scriptures that are very effective at enacting heaven and heaven's resources on behalf of an unsaved individual's lives to coerce them into the kingdom. The other scripture that I will add is John chapter 22. I believe it's verse 24. Well, I'm not completely sure. I can look it up. But essentially, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says this weird, strange comment. He says, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." And someone like the Catholic Church will take this and say, "See, that's why our priests have to remit your sin." But as Christians, we know that God forgives sin. We don't need a priest because we are the priesthood of God corporately as believers. But why does Jesus say, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted"? And I actually learned this from Henry Groover, so I'm not going to take credit for this revelation. But it works. He's right. He says that when you pray or speak over someone's life, remittance of sin, you're not getting them saved on the basis of what you have spoken, but your words, that prayer, will result in the lifting of the weight of shame, guilt, and condemnation brought upon the person by their sin. And it will create space in that person's life for them to hear from the Spirit of the Lord, apart from the weight of the shame, guilt, and condemnation that binds them to darkness. So when you add remittance of sin to the equation, you've really got some power there to coerce that person into the kingdom of God prayerfully. So that's what I would say there, brother.
Hi. When you have been a Christian and you've actually said with your mouth and confessed that you forgive somebody and you feel in your heart that you have, but when something happens again, you get mixed emotions of anger and stuff like that, how do you detect whether you actually have forgiven, or is it just that you've said it with your mouth and you will walk in faith? How do you detect what those feelings are when something happens?
Now we're getting more intricate. How do you do algebra? How do you do calculus? How do you do trigonometry? What about quantum mechanics? Oh, man. Well, we haven't hit quantum mechanics yet, praise the Lord. So, okay. That's a great question. You're talking about gate. It really, that's a question of how healed am I? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 So being challenged, have I actually forgiven? Okay, so I'm going to come back to the point I made earlier. Forgiveness is a journey that you have permission to take. It doesn't have to happen all at once. You start the journey by faith, and you walk through that journey with Jesus by the power of His grace. You know essentially when you've fully unraveled all the layers of forgiveness necessary, when you could meet that person in a room and sit next to them and not have negative feelings about it. If the idea of meeting that person in a room strikes terror and anxiety and upsets you, you know you're not done. You got some work to do. But maybe you said the words, "I forgive them," right? All that means is that you are in the midst of the process of forgiving them and you are walking it out. And you're allowed to walk that journey. You're allowed to take the journey. You have permission. It's okay. God understands. You'll get there. Just continue walking and you'll get there.
Daniel, that makes me wonder, is there a distinction between fully forgiving someone and using wisdom in the way you deal with them in the future?
It's getting deep. But you know the answer to the question. All right. What I would say to that is, back to my example, 70 times 7, right? You came to my house, you stole my stuff, and you left. But I invited you back because I forgave you, brother. And you came to my house, you stole my stuff, and you left. I invited you back, brother, and came to my house, stole my stuff, and left. I can forgive you and establish boundaries in my life that will prevent you from sinning against me. I can forgive you and establish boundaries in my life that will prevent you from sinning against me, and I'll do us both a favor.
I just wanted to ask a question about mental illness. Various types of mental illness, depression, schizophrenia, all that sort of thing. Do you see that as... it is demonic oppression, but is that from trauma? And to heal somebody from that, is it a matter of getting to the access points where the things come in, or how do you see that?
I can see we're going to have to wrap this up soon. All right, so now we're going to drift from the Bible into psychology, and next we'll be in quantum physics and probably drift over into ancient history at some point. We're going to get you because you're not praying for us. All right, so that's a great question. How do I view it? Listen, I believe in balance. Anytime you see a symptom, there could be a number of reasons why that symptom is being produced, and it is ignorance to assume every symptom has the same source. It's ignorance. Jesus. One person comes up to him and says, I have a symptom. Be healed. Next person, Jesus, I have a symptom. I drive out the demon. So, sometimes discernment based on situation-specific, you know, issues is necessary. Not everything is for the same reason. Schizophrenia, as I understand it, can be induced by chemicals. There can be dissociation that's demonically enhanced that's diagnosed as schizophrenia. How do you know what you're dealing with? You figure it out on a case-by-case basis. That's about all I can say.
Would you allow me to make a comment on forgiveness? In people I've worked with, I've found that the anger that sometimes precedes forgiveness holds the unforgiveness in place. And I have people say a prayer like, Lord God, I've been angry with my dad for 50 years because he raped me. And I have been unable to forgive, to get rid of the anger. I give you permission to take that anger off me. And then I just pray, Lord, go ahead and do it. And then the anger lifts off that person, because the anger holds the unforgiveness in place. Sometimes you have people say, I can forgive, I've forgiven him lots of times. I said, but have you ever dealt with the anger? And so it's the anger that holds the unforgiveness in place. I walk down the street, or the dad will ring up, and all the anger comes back again. I think, well, have I forgiven him, or haven't I? And so it's the anger that you need to deal with first. And sometimes I ask them the question, if Jesus could come and remove the anger, would you want it to go? And sometimes I hesitate. I say, you're hesitating. Why are you hesitating? The anger makes me strong. All right. Jesus, does the anger make this person strong? No, it doesn't. Or if Jesus doesn't speak, they've learnt that someplace and you need to go back to that place that they learnt that the anger made them strong and have Jesus deal with that. And then you come back, lift the anger off, and then you say, would you like to forgive your dad? And they say, yes. And then you have them specifically go through, I forgive my dad for doing this and for not doing that, as specific as you can. And so I have found that just saying forgive by faith, that doesn't seem to cut it with the way in which I work with people. So it's the anger that holds the unforgiveness. You have to deal with the anger first.
Yeah, dealing with deep trauma becomes very difficult. There's a lot that goes into that, and yeah, you can run into that where, like you said, you do have to get rid of, you have to surrender certain things like anger before progress in any kind of forgiveness is really realistic. So. No, it's a great comment, brother. So I'm going to take one more question, and then we're going to close.
Thank you. One of my daughters-in-law was abused by her parents. Sorry. And the hatred's still in her. And now she's a grandmother, and I can see these things going on, and I know she has to make some sort of an effort. Do I just tell her that her children will inherit her hatred and perhaps the molesting and all that sort of thing? Is it wise to confront her with what can happen if she doesn't forgive? My daughter-in-law was molested and abused by her parents, and now I can see her hating them, and she takes it out in anger upon her own grandchildren, and she can't seem to love them and she's angry with them. Is it wise for me to tell her that the same thing can happen, the generational curse can go down, to confront her with that so that she'll have a heart to forgive and to deal with what is causing
her? That's a good question. I say, according to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, that there is something called speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into the head which in all things in Christ. And I asked God one time, well, what does it mean to speak the truth in love? And God told me it means speaking the right truth at the right time with the right motive. Again, case by case basis, revealed by the wisdom of God. So, in your case, what do you do? Well, you say, God, I observe that it would be good for her to know this information. What's the proper context for me to deliver it? And let him speak to you. That way, it'll carry maximum fruit, because if she's had a bad day at work, kids are driving her crazy, you give her a phone call and you blast her with the truth, on that day, in that way, it can backfire and destroy relationship between you and her. And that does happen sometimes. So, this is just my general response to something like that. It's case by case. So, we are going to close in prayer. Father God, we come before you in the mighty name of Jesus, and we thank you for this day. We thank you for the truth of your word, Father, for the power of your deliverance, for the glory that you carry and that you reveal. Lord God, you said in your word that we all with open face behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image
from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And Father God, I thank you that your glory is revealed to hearts and minds. Lord, I thank you that the truth of the power of forgiveness is resident in all of us. Also, Lord God, I thank you that Jesus Christ became a curse for us and redeemed us from the curse of the law, and that that deliverance can be applied by faith in your word and promises. I thank you, God, on behalf of every person here, that, Lord, assignments against lives are being obstructed, challenged, canceled, and thwarted in the name of Jesus. And, Lord God, that there is hope for future. Lord God, the revelation of your plans. I thank you that you endow us with the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we would know what is the hope of your calling and what are the riches and the glory of your inheritance in the saints. Father God, we just thank you that as we depart, you go with each and every one of us. I plead the blood of Jesus over every person here and thank you for your protection. We call it done in Jesus' name. Amen.
Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall is the premier radio program designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program has been a production of Bride Ministries. You can find us at www.bridemovement.com. At our website, you can contact us, access resources, and support us with donations. We need partners in order to continue to produce our vision, which is to promote unity in the body of Christ worldwide and assist in the creation and development of sheep nations. Partner with us and be sure to like us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. Until next time, God bless and Godspeed.
We're all set for the party. I've trimmed the tree, hung the mistletoe, and paired all those weird-shaped knives and forks with the appropriate cheeses. And I plugged in the Bartesian.
Bartesian?
It's a home cocktail maker that makes over 60 premium cocktails, plus a whole lot of seasonal favorites, too. I just got it for 50 off. So, how about a Cosmopolitan or a mistletoe margarita?
I'm thirsty.
Watch. I just pop in a capsule, choose my strength, and...
Wow, it's beginning to feel more seasonal in here already.
If your holiday party doesn't have a bartender, then you become the bartender. Unless you've got a Bartesian, because Bartesian crafts every cocktail perfectly in as little as 30 seconds. And I just got it for $50 off.
'Tis the season to be jollier.
Add some holiday flavor to every celebration with the sleek, sophisticated home cocktail maker, Bartesian. Pick up your phone and shake it to get $50 off any cocktail maker. Yes, you heard me. Shake your phone and get $50 off. Don't delay.